I am very conscious of the fact that today, I think the Lord wants to say something to us that is not something new, but that is something that very, very badly needs to be emphasized. Very, very badly. In fact, I go so far as to say that in the words that we will share together today is the key to everything that we hope for as Christians. I mean, maybe we have said this before, but I'm saying it again, and I'm confident that my words are not being exaggerated. I'd like us to please pray as we go along that that I might be able to share what is in my heart. About 3 weeks ago, you know, many times the Lord sends a blessing when I'm feeling low. Many times. Maybe because that time I really feel the need for Him and seek Him most earnestly. But one morning, you know, I was feeling so much like a failure. So much like where nothing is happening. So much like where are we going? And you know, it caused me to pray very earnestly that morning and ask the Lord for a blessing. And you know, He led me to a very familiar passage. And I was enabled to look at it and maybe for the first time to apply it personally. It has done so much for me that I'm hoping really that I can recapture some of that inspiration today. So a lot of it will depend on how we are praying and how carefully we listen. Now, I was led to the message that we are told applies peculiarly to God's church in the last days. And it is a message to the Laodiceans. Now, I have read this passage through many times, and I have studied with various groups with the church. I've presented messages on it many times. But you know, something that I don't think I ever did carefully before, I never took that message and applied it to myself carefully before, strangely. And I don't think many people do that. Because usually when we look at this message, we apply it to the church as a body. And I discovered as I applied it to myself that there is something there for me personally. And I would just like us today to go through that message together and see what personal word our Lord has in this message for us. So we go to Revelation chapter 3. And since I know that there are some people here who perhaps have never examined this message before or never understood its significance before, I'm just going to do a little bit of background recap just to give us a little idea of the significance of this message. In the book of Revelation, you know, Revelation is a book that is written for the last days, for the people who live in the last days. Now, at the beginning of this book, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus sends messages to seven churches. They are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven churches. And those who study the prophecy have come to the conclusion that the seven churches represent seven periods in the history of the Christian church from the time of Christ until the end of the world. The last of these churches is Laodicea. Now it's very interesting that Jesus gives a special message to each of the churches. To every one of them, He says what He finds good about the church, and then he says the faults that He finds with these churches. There is only one of these churches that He cannot find anything good to say about. The one that gets the next worst message is the church of Sardis. And Jesus says of Sardis, "You have a name that you live, but you are dead." And then He says, "Nevertheless, there are some in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." But as we read through the message to the Laodiceans, you are going to see that there is not one good thing, not even one good thing, that Christ can find to say about the Laodiceans, which is the last church. Inasmuch as we are living in the last moments of time, we must recognize that the message to the Laodiceans applies to us. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventist prophet, Ellen White, for the benefit of those who don't know, says that this message to the Laodicean church applies with peculiar force to the Seventh-day Adventist church. I'm going to expand it and say the Seventh-day Adventist movement, because many of us here are not really members of the Seventh-day Adventist church anymore, having been disfellowshipped, or for some reason or the other chosen to worship separately. But then we're a part of the movement, aren't we? And sometimes we do get that feeling, secure feeling, that we are no longer a part of the organization, so this message no longer applies to us. And therefore, in examining it again, I want us to be focusing particularly on what Christ is saying to me, regardless of my status where the church is concerned. We're going to read it through together first, and then we're going to take it piece by piece. It begins in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. And I know, I'm going to tell you this without any fear of being proven wrong. If every one of us today will ask for the touch of the Holy Spirit to apply this word to our life, if every one of us will do this, there is a power in this message to change our lives. I'm telling you this. I just want to read something for you. What Sister White said about this message. Ellen White, again, the Adventist prophet. She says, she calls it the solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs. Now, I want you to notice the significance of that. Sometimes words don't really make the impression in our minds that they should. But when she says here that the destiny of the church hangs upon this message, what she's trying to tell us is that whether the church is lost forever or saved forever depends upon this message. Depends upon the response to this message. Therefore, she says, that is in early writings, about page 269 she makes that statement. And that is why she says, on page 260 of the Testimonies, volume 3, she says, I was shown that the appointed testimony must live in the church. It was something that was to be kept continually alive in the church, before the people. This alone will answer to the message to the Laodiceans. Now, we have not really kept this message in focus. Well, this morning the Lord is reminding us of something, and I'm going to ask us to really try our best not to be distracted and to focus on what the Lord is saying. Let's start from verse 14. I'll read through to the end, and let's just observe carefully each thing that the Lord says as we read. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things said the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's begin at verse 14. This message is addressed to the angel or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, the word Laodiceans, Laodicea, does anybody know what the meaning of this word is?
Judgment.
It means judgment, a little more than judgment. It means
a people that is being judged,
the judging of the people. That's the literal meaning of the word Laodicea, the judging of the people. This is of peculiar significance to Seventh-day Adventists because we believe that we are living in the time of God's judgment, the investigative judgment. So this church that is living in the judgment hour is the church that gets this message. It is addressed to the people who are being judged. That's the first significant point. It's our message. Now Jesus identifies himself here as the Amen. And you know the word Amen means so let it be. It's like a positive assertion of something. So let it be. It shall be so. Truly. That's what the word means, literally. Truly. When Jesus said, verily, verily, in the book of John, over and over, it could have been translated, Amen, Amen. It's a positive assertion of something, almost like it's more than a prophecy. It's like Jesus is the one who will make it happen. When he says, so let it be, it's not just a wish. It's like almost a prophesying of something that will happen. Because all the forces of God are given to fulfilling that thing. So, Amen. It's agreement, but a little much more than agreement. Now, he says he's the Amen. He's the one who makes things happen. He is the certitude. He is the surety of what will take place. So, he calls himself the Amen. Next, he says that he is the what? The faithful and true witness. That is so significant because in the world today, you know, sometimes a man tells you, we tend to exaggerate. A man says, boy, a car just passed me on the road a while ago. It missed me by the breadth of a hair. We exaggerate, don't we? It may have been about a foot. But we human beings, we do things like that. The famous illustration, a man catches a fish about this and he goes home and says, the one that got away was this big. You know, we exaggerate and we overdo things. Now, Jesus identifies himself as the what? The faithful and true witness. He doesn't exaggerate. Anything that Christ says, you can be sure it is absolutely that way. He's not like other human beings. He's not like other people. He doesn't say things that don't go so. He doesn't stretch the point. Whatever we are about to listen to, whatever we are about to read, is coming from the one who is faithful and true. Sometimes you read a report in the Review and Herald of the wonderful works that the church is doing, of how we are expanding and we are prospering. Listen to the faithful and true witness. He is the only one whom you can depend upon to get an accurate assessment of our true state. And so he tells us he's a faithful and true witness from the very beginning. Anybody who says anything otherwise about our state today is a liar. This is coming from the faithful and true witness. He goes on. Verse 15. I know thy works. Interesting. He does not say, what are your works? Because if he said, David, what are your works? I might say, Lord, you know that I am studying your Bible. Lord, you know that I am visiting the brethren. Lord, you know that I am giving out tracts. Lord, you know I'm doing my best to change people and let them do your way. He doesn't ask any questions. He says, I know your works. When somebody says, I know your works, all you can do is shut up and listen. He's not asking questions because we always make ourselves appear pretty. We always see ourselves through rose-colored spectacles. But he sees exactly the way we are, and so he asks no questions. He says, I know your works. And knowing your works, I'm going to tell you what your works are. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now I want to ask a question, an honest question. I'm not going to ask you to answer, to respond, but I want you to think. I'm going to ask you to do something, but don't do it. All the Christians here who are hot, please put up your hand. I don't think anybody would put up your hand if I permitted you. All the Christians here who consider yourselves to be cold, put up your hand. And again, I don't think you put yourself in that category. Because cold means that you're out in the dark. Cold means that you're desperately in need of getting warm. A cold person cannot sit still. I went to Blue Mountain Peak. The first time I went there, I didn't know what it was like. I'm accustomed to Jamaica. I didn't know anywhere in Jamaica could be that cold. The first time I went up there, all I took was a crocus bug, lined it with a little old blanket. And that night, three of us, my brother, myself, and a friend, we had to sleep one on top of the other, desperately trying to get warm. I said sleep, we didn't sleep. It was too cold. All night we shivered, huddling together. 4 o'clock in the morning, before daylight, we got up and went around desperately hunting for some water. Somebody told us there was water on the peak. No water. We hunted around till we found an old ice cream jug with something in it that looked like water. But I tell you, we were that cold. We made a fire, put it in the pot, got it as hot as we could, threw some Milo in there and made some tea because we needed to get warm. We couldn't take it anymore. With the first crack of dawn, we took off as fast as possible down the hill. When a person is cold, he seeks warmth, doesn't he? A cold person is a seeking person. A cold person cannot be lackadaisical, at ease, comfortable. A cold is an extreme that makes you search for something. So Jesus says, I would prefer if you were cold. He says, I would, and the word would here means what? I wish, I would like if you were in a certain condition. It's something to think that our Lord today is speaking to you and me, and he's saying, there's something I wish. When somebody I love says, I wish for something. Jen says to me, I wish I could have an apple. And I'm going to maneuver. I try my best to get her an apple because I love her. When David in the Bible, one day when he was out in the wilderness there hiding from Saul, one day on an impulse he says, oh, if I could get some water to drink by the well that is by Bethlehem. And three of his men risked their lives to go down there in the midst of their enemies to draw a pan of water to bring back to David that he could drink. His wish was enough for men who loved him to put their lives on the line. David couldn't drink the water. He threw it out and said, this water is the blood of these men. I couldn't drink it. He offered it. He poured it out as an offering. Now Jesus says, I wish. And we have not heard his voice. I wish, he says. Wish what? He said, I wish you were hot, or I wish you were cold. Because you see, cold and hot are two extremes where people cannot remain at ease. You pour out some hot water to bathe and you forget to put in a little cold water in it, and when you step into it, you will know that you are into something hot. You will react very fast. You will leap out of it. Hot makes people respond, react. You can't be comfortable in hot. Throw some lukewarm water in that bath and get a child into it, and he might fall asleep. Because when you are lukewarm, when you are warm, all you want to do is relax and take it easy. Get into bed and the bed is just the right temperature. 4 o'clock in the morning, you want to get up and pray, you can't move. You just feel too nice. That's the problem with Laodicea. Too comfortable, lukewarm, just the right temperature to put us to sleep. Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold. Now, please listen to the startling next line. He says, because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Do you realize, by our own admission, brothers and sisters, that every one of us in here this morning is not in a saved condition? Hot is all right with Christ. Cold, he will accept. But lukewarm, he will spit it out. He will vomit it out. And I was reminded by a child a couple of weeks ago that when you vomit something out, only a dog will take it back up. When Christ says he will spew us out of his mouth, he's saying that you are on the verge of being lost forever. Lukewarm is the one condition that Christ somehow cannot break through to. In that state, the only thing that we are fit for is rejection. Now, I have always applied this to the church or some group. But look here, David, I'm looking at me. Am I a hot Christian? When I talk about hot Christianity, I have to go back to the Bible to find hot Christianity. I have to go back to the Apostle Paul. That was hot. You know, when a Christian is really hot, if I were to stand here today and say, brethren, I know that I'm living a good life, a pure, clean life. I know God is pleased with me. All of you would begin to wonder about whether things are flying to my head. You'd realize that that couldn't be true, and you'd begin to lose faith in what I'm saying. Yet the Apostle Paul said, standing before either Felix or Agrippa, he says, I have endeavored to live before in good conscience unto this day. When he came to the end of his life, he could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He spoke those words. Nobody accused him of being self-righteous, because his life abundantly demonstrated that it was absolutely true. But nobody today, I don't know any Christian today who would dare to make such a statement, because we know instinctively that somehow those words just do not apply to us. We know that we are in this lukewarm, abominable condition. And if we are in this condition, Jesus says, the only thing use I have for you is to spit you out. Do you realize that we are in a lost state? Do you know that I have allowed popular Christianity to blind my eyes to that fact, that I settle down as comfortable as everybody else, believing that it's all right because of the mercy of God, and I'm not seeing what the Lord is saying? And all of us, isn't that what we have done? We have allowed the wine of Babylon, or the wine of Laodicea, or the 20th century abomination that passes for Christianity, to so affect us subtly, to cause us to creep into the same kind of compromise and ease, and believe that because we know a little bit, God is pleased with us. No. As we go through this message, it becomes more and more clear that we are in a lost state. And Jesus has come to us in mercy with a wonderful love, trying to help us to see ourselves, to stir us out of the state that we find ourselves in. So he says, verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now he finds a few faults with Laodicea. Here he outlines one of them, or two of them. He says, first of all, it is what you are as compared to what you think you are. And secondly, it is because you don't know. Something is blinding your eyes that you don't know your true state. Now, I look at that very closely. I wonder, how is it possible for a little boy to be running around naked and he doesn't know that he's naked? How is it possible for Laodicea to be poor, blind? Doesn't every blind man know that he can't see? Naked, doesn't every naked person know that he needs to be clothed? I mean, it was the first feeling of shame that came upon Adam and Eve when they first sinned. Their nakedness, they ran to hide from God. They knew instinctively they were naked, yet Laodicea doesn't know. Why? What could bring a person to that state where you cannot see yourself as you are? Well, I'll give you a clue. Have you ever seen these young ladies on the street? Their clothes way up under their bottom. They're walking around half naked on the streets, and they are not embarrassed. You're embarrassed for them, and they are not embarrassed. Why? Because they have allowed the thinking of their friends, their companions, the culture, the styles, and the fashion to get them to think in a certain way that they just cannot see how other people who are outside of that culture look at them. Their friends think it's all right. Their society thinks it's all right. So because of looking at the standards of those they mix with, they eventually come to accept that this is something acceptable. Men wearing earrings and that kind of thing. And yet those who are outside of that culture can look on and say, what a blindness, what a slackness, what a loose way of life. Because you are looking at a different standard than they are. A person can be blinded to his circumstances if he focuses on the wrong thing. You see what I'm saying? Now Laodicea believes that she is rich, but she is poor. Why? Because she must be looking at the wrong standard. Let me personalize it. If I look at Walt, if I look at Charles, I could say, well, I'm not such a bad Christian, because, you know, we live basically the same kind of lifestyle. We know basically the same things. We work basically at the same rate. We love the Lord perhaps about the same way. Our lives reveal it. And so I'm not such a bad Christian. And if I look at any other Christian around me, any of us who call ourselves reformers, we sit down and we study together, and we grumble about the problems in the system together, and we are enlightened together, and I am not really any worse than the rest of you. And by keeping my eyes on the wrong standard, I become satisfied to be like the rest. That is the problem, where I come to think now that I am clothed. Because surely we are God's people, and surely if we are not right, then where can we find right? That's the way we think. So we think we are rich. You know, we have applied it to the church. We have said that the church believes that it is rich because it has material goods. And that is one application. But I'm not interested in that this morning, because God has not given me a message for the church this morning. But I know God has given me a message for my brothers and sisters who are right here. And as applied to us, I don't think any of us is materially rich. But we do have that complacent attitude that makes us believe that we are spiritually enlightened. We have knowledge. We see things that the other people are not seeing. And we believe that this knowledge amounts to the true riches. And so we have settled with it right there. And we have not moved on. Jesus says, I have a problem with you because of that. You think you're rich when you're really wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. How could any condition be worse than that? And you don't know it. You don't know it. So in verse 18, now I want us to go through verse 18 very carefully, because it is the heart of the whole message, and I'm praying that God will help me. Verse 18 has something hard in it, very hard, but I'm hoping that the Lord will bring it across with the forcefulness that it ought to come with. I counsel thee. Now, when I say to Charles, Charles, I counsel you to do so and so, he has every right to ignore my counsel, because after all, he has the same ability to understand that I have. If I say, I counsel you, Charles, don't take that road, and he takes that road, well, it's his opinion against mine. But when Jesus says, I counsel you, how dare you not respond? How dare you wait a little longer? I counsel you, he says. These are words from our Savior, the one who sees and knows all. And looking at our condition, he tells us, this is my remedy. This is my counsel for you. Dare you ignore it or neglect it? Now he says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Let's take it one at a time. The first thing I wanted to notice is that he says he wants us to have gold that is tried in the fire. Apparently, we have gold that makes us think we are rich, but this gold has not been what? Tried in the fire. That's a very, very important point, and I'm going to dwell on it, expand on it a bit in a moment. He says he wants us to have gold. Sister White, Ellen White, tells us that this gold represents, does anybody know? Faith and love. Testimonies, volume 4, page 88. It represents those graces, those most precious graces of Christianity, faith and love. She says, the gold here recommended as having been tried in the fire is faith and love. Now he says that he wants us to have gold that has been tried in the fire. Now, what is faith that is tried in the fire? What does it mean to try something in fire? You know, you look back at the old illustration of the refining process for gold. Gold, I understand, is put under intense heat. Well, I don't know if it still happens. I suppose it's the same process, but maybe different machinery. But in the old days, you melted it down under intense heat until it ran like water. And then under that process now, you would skim away the impurities that would rise to the top. Skim it away. I've never seen it happen to gold, but I've done it with lead. As a boy, we used to get old batteries and take out the lead out of it and put it to melt on the fire. In a little while, it would run like water, and you'd see the dross or the impurities rise to the top, and as you would skim it away, what would appear would be something glistening and clear like a looking glass, like a mirror. Now I understand that's how it's done with gold as well. But first of all, before gold can be purified, it must pass through fire. And fire here, well, I don't want to dwell too long on it, but there are two passages in the Bible that we often neglect. There is one in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16 where John the Baptist said that he would baptize with water. But there was one who would come after him who would baptize with what? The Holy Ghost and fire. Now many times people have emphasized the Holy Ghost, but they have neglected to talk about the fire part of it. Or maybe they thought that the fire was what came down on the disciples' head at Pentecost. But perhaps you could just glance quickly at Luke chapter 12 to get a clearer idea of what this fire is. Luke chapter 12, and I think it's about verse 49. The words of Christ himself. He says, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The brother shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. By the words of Christ himself, he didn't come on this earth to bring peace. He didn't come to bring a soothing, easy life, a bed of roses. He came to bring fire, to divide people, to bring problems and difficulties into people's lives. He came here for that purpose. How we have avoided the cross. How we have striven to make things easy, to tone down the work that we have to do, to make things as soft as possible, so that we can go through the world and have salvation without rocking the boat too much. Jesus says, I didn't come for that. I came here to kindle a fire on the earth. Now it's like this. In the Old Testament, when an offering was offered to God, the sign that God accepted that offering was that he would send fire from heaven to devour that sacrifice. Do we remember? It happened with Cain and Abel. It happened when Solomon dedicated the temple and he offered that sacrifice to God. It happened with Elijah on Mount Carmel. Fire came down and devoured it as a sign that God had accepted the sacrifice. In Romans 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. If you truly do that, what do you think will be the consequence? What do you think will be the sign that God accepts your offering? He's going to burn it with fire. Brothers and sisters, it appears unreasonable that a young babe in Christ should come to God and say, take my life, Lord, and the next thing that happens, God brings problem into that person's life. How unhappy and unreasonable to do a thing like that. No. Because God is not a parent who spoils his children. Every wise parent knows that if you keep your child in the crib all day long, he will never learn to walk. But if you walk around and follow him and prevent him from falling down and getting into little difficulties and learning to help himself, he will never develop into a normal child who can help himself. You have to give him that leeway to hurt himself. The Lord knows that the best way for a Christian to grow is for your faith to be put to the test. Like our sister in Montego Bay right now, Monday morning she will probably lose her job because she insists she works at the bank. She's a new, I baptized her, what, three weeks ago? About a month ago, a little over that. Now she finds that she has been working at this bank all her life, but now all of a sudden she can't let Friday evening sunset keep her at work. So she says, please let me go home. They said, no, we can't do it for one person. She says, I work during my lunch time and you let me off 1 hour earlier. No. So when Friday evening came, she said, I'm going home. The supervisor said, if you leave, you're walking off the job. So she packed her things and she left. Now, Monday morning, she's going back to find out whether she has a job. And I spoke to her last night, and she's saying, David, praise God. You know, I've been praying that her faith doesn't fail. Because she has a little boy to support, and she has rent to pay, and her mother has turned against her because of the Sabbath fanaticism. And so she's in a fire up to her neck. A brand new Christian. But I said, praise God. I'm only praying God don't let our faith fail. Because I know God won't let her down. But he's going to make her go through the fire. And you know, something burns within me and say, where is the fire for the rest of us? Most of us make that initial sacrifice. But as time goes along, we fit in with the crowd around us. We notice that the other Christians around us are not suffering, not feeling any fire. The sacrifices that we feel compelled to make, the things that God calls us to, we don't see them as necessary because my brethren are not doing those things. Why should I alone be doing them? And so no fire comes into our life. But I'll tell you, if you begin to follow the impulses of the Holy Spirit right now, fire will come into your life immediately. That person next door that God wants you to speak to, that wrong thing in a friend or a loved one that you're trying to be diplomatic and not speak about, but you should be faithful and rebuke sin in those that you love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, says the scripture, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know, it was brought home to me because there was something I should have spoken to Howard about that I thought, you know, wasn't too right. And I said, boy, Howard is my friend. I don't want to offend him. Mm-hmm. Something personal. You know, he might not take it the right way. And so, you know, I struggled and I didn't say it to him. And after the time was passed, you know, the Lord brought this message to me and I saw where I had sinned. I mentioned it to him afterwards and he said, why didn't I say it? You know, he wouldn't have felt anyway. But look, the possibility that it could have caused a rift between us made me hold my peace. Isn't that one way of avoiding the fire that God wants to bring into my life? Standing for the truth, obeying God, always brings a little more difficulty, a little more opportunity for God to show us His hand. You know, the other day I was reading where when Joseph went down to Egypt and there was that famine and he became ruler of Egypt, he made a rule. When the Egyptians had paid all their money and they had nothing left, he bought the Egyptians and he bought their lands for Pharaoh. And afterwards Joseph gave them corn to plant the fields and he said, look here, from now on, whenever you plant your crops, one fifth of everything that you grow belongs to Pharaoh. And you know, the Lord said to me, David, imagine, one fifth for Pharaoh and God's people only give him one tenth. But Pharaoh, the false god, got one fifth from the Egyptians, and they still lived. And the thought came to me, should those Egyptians love Pharaoh more than how I love God? Or should they serve Pharaoh more faithfully than how I serve God? Now, right there, between God and I, maybe a little fire that he wants to bring into my life. How do I respond? I can take it up or I can leave it. Nobody compels me. It is God and I. But look here. The Lord says that if we go with him, we will experience the gold tried in the fire. Now, I want to go back to that word that Wayne used, buy. Because it's a most important word, and I never saw it before the last time. I never saw it before because I was always saying, look here, come to Jesus and ask him and you'll get the gold. We always leave it vague, uncertain, ask him. So we have been asking. The church has been asking for more than 150 years. I've been asking for 22 years of my life. Where is the gold? Why is it that there are not more trials in my life, not more persecutions, if I am the child of God? And the word of God says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Shall suffer persecution. The word of God says, in this world, you shall have tribulation. And yet, I'm not having more tribulation than the Rasta man. Or the Christian in the other church. Or the ordinary citizen. No more tribulation than him. I am easy. The word of God is not fulfilled in my life. Why? Jesus says, buy of me. Who is to buy? Christ or me? Me. I am to buy. But hold on a minute. I thought salvation was free. Isaiah 55 says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what does not satisfy? And your labor for what is not bread. So it's free. And yet Jesus says, you're buying. So as this word came to my mind, I began to think, and I remember that the scripture says, Jesus tells of a man who was digging in a field, in Matthew 13, digging in a field when he came upon a treasure of great price. What does he say that the man did next? He went and he sold all that he had and bought that field. Then he tells about a pearl merchant who was looking for goodly pearls, and he found one pearl of great price. Again, this man went and he sold everything that he had and he bought that field. So I realized that salvation is not really free. I realized that Jesus does not present himself as Santa Claus. He presents himself as a salesman. He's selling something. He's not giving away anything free. Listen to me. It's the truth. We are required to do something if we are to have the gold. It is not just to pray and pray and pray and try to bleed God's heart. There is something that Christ requires us to do if we are to have the gold. He says, sell all that you have. Now, what does he mean by this? What does he mean by selling all that you have? Let me read something first of all from Ellen White. She says, in Testimonies Volume 3, page 255, eternal life is of infinite value, and it will cost us all that we have. All that we have. Let's look at how Christ himself put it. It's Testimonies Volume 3, page 255. But here, I hope and pray that God will help me to put this across in the way that I should. I'm going to ask us to move from Revelation for a moment. And are we in Luke? Let's go first of all to Luke 14. In Luke 14, let me read first of all verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What is the meaning of this word forsake? What is the meaning of this word to hate? Jesus says you are to hate. He then says you are to forsake. And he says if you don't do this, everything, you cannot be my disciple. I want to show you practically how some people in the Bible accepted this message. Practically. Let's look first of all at Luke 9 and verse 60, where Jesus himself gave an illustration of what he meant by forsaking all. Luke 9, verse 60. Let's start with verse 59. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now, if you were that man, what would you have done in the light of what Christ said? Did the man say, I will not follow you? Did he mean to follow Christ? He meant to do something else first. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the kingdom. Now, you being that man, what does Christ expect of you? Are you to go back home and bury your father first? Having heard those words, would you have felt at liberty to go back home and bury your father? I don't think in the words of Christ there is room, there is any allowance made for that. He's saying to the man, I've called you to do something and you want to go and do something else first. He's saying, look here, if you are spiritually dead, you can go back. But if you are spiritually alive or you want to be a hot person, go and put first things first. Am I exaggerating it? Am I putting it out of context? Am I misunderstanding it? I don't think so. He's talking about priorities, isn't he? First things first. Burying a dead person is an important duty. But how does that compare against the Great Commission of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature? A dead man is dead already. Society says you must put him in a big box costing about $70,000, well decorated. You must have a big service. Take hundreds of people off their business and waste hours of their time to put this man in the ground. Of how much value or importance is that compared to the winning of souls? That's what Christ is talking about. But this man wanted to go and bury his father first. He had his priorities wrong, didn't he? What about us? Look here, it's not an isolated message. I want to show you over and over in the scripture. Let's look at how the disciples understood this command. Luke 5. Let's start with verse 11. Showing you how the disciples responded when Christ called them to forsake all, to give all for his sake. It says, and when they had brought their ships to land, they did what? They forsook all and followed him. What does it mean that they forsook all? Does it mean that they only made up their mind that, look here, I'm going to put Christ first? No. They literally did something. They abandoned something. They gave up something. They put down something for good. And they took up a different lifestyle for good. This first lifestyle was one where they had their daily bread. They were comfortable. They were secure. This new lifestyle was wandering about as itinerants behind this man, not certain of what would happen from day to day. But they took that up for Christ's sake. Again, in verse 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. Now Levi, you know, was a tax collector. He was working at the tax office. All of a sudden Christ passed by. I don't know what he had heard about Christ, what relationship he had had with him before Jesus says, follow me. And he gets up off the government's job and he leaves his books and his receipts and his cash pan. And immediately he follows Christ. He leaves his job instantly, completely, totally, and forever. He never goes back to it. That's how he understood the call of Christ. Not just in a mental assent, but there was a practical applying of the principle of forsaking all. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say, I still have not come to the understanding that God is saying all of us must get up and leave our jobs. I'm not saying that. If I seem to be saying that, let me correct myself. What I know is that many times we don't do things that we should do because of our own convenience. I cannot leave my wife for a month to go into an area to work because I can't stand the separation. What did Jesus mean when he says forsake wife? I can't leave my wife for a couple of weeks. I can't change my job because I'm getting more here. I can't go into a job where I get more time for the Lord. All that we are in is the rat race to survive. All we are in is to live in this world and to make a living. What have we forsaken for Christ, really? Most of us, the only sacrifice we ever made was to give up going to the market on Sabbath. The Lord is not pleased. He says it will take all to enter glory. Now I want us to go to another place that brings out perhaps more clearly the principle that I'm talking about. The real problem is that these carnal, temporal considerations have become the most important things in our lives. We don't have time for the duties of Christ because we are busy looking about things. Let's go to Matthew 22. And I'm going to ask you, as you find Matthew 22, hold Luke 14 also, because I want to compare these two passages. Matthew 22 is another familiar passage, a very familiar parable about the king who made a wedding supper for his son. I've usually used this parable to demonstrate that self-righteousness is one of the things that God abhors. But there's something else in this passage I want us to look at this morning. Let's start from verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Notice, Jesus, our God, is inviting people to come to the wedding. Ellen White says that the wedding represents what? The union of divinity and humanity.
It is the oneness experience with God. God calls us to this experience. But he says that he called those who were invited and they wouldn't come. Significant. They wouldn't come. They wouldn't go into that experience. What is keeping them from it? Again, he sent forth other servants saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. God is saying, I've done everything that I possibly could do. Everything is ready. It's your move now, my people. Come into the experience. And they made light of it. How do you make light of something? How do you make light of something? You don't respond. You treat it as something trivial. You treat it as something not really important. You don't pay much attention to it. God, the Almighty One, calls his people to the most wonderful experience of all eternity, and they make light of it. Why do they make light of it? Read the next lines, brothers and sisters. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. You have a job to go to. You have a business to run. You have life to look about. You make light of God's call because you are too busy with worldly considerations. Am I exaggerating what the Word of God is saying? Luke chapter 14. It's brought out a little more clearly in Luke 14 exactly what these considerations are. It says in verse 17, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one excuse, one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. This one is buying house and land. This one is busy in accumulating property. He's too busy dealing with business, he cannot come. Excuse me. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Starting family. Raising a family. Honeymooning. So wrapped up in earthly love relationship, so wrapped up in an earthly love relationship that you neglect the greatest love of all. These are the excuses that people make. Now I want to show you something. Let's go back to Matthew chapter. You keep Luke 14. I just want to skip between both places because they are the same parable, but one brings out some highlights that the other does not emphasize. Verse 6 of Matthew 22. It says, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now notice, the people who reject the invitation and are too busy are not the same people who murder his servants. Two different sets of people, am I right? The remnant take these people and they slay them. While the first set, all they did was say, boy, I don't have the time, I can't come. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, who gets burned? Everybody. Those who didn't have time, as well as those who murdered and persecuted God's servants. Mark those words. It's not just those who persecute God's people who are lost. It's also God's people who don't have time for him who are lost as well. It says, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, and they which were bidden were not worthy. Why weren't they worthy? Because they made light of God's invitation. They were not worthy because they didn't place the right value upon eternal things. Because they made food and drink, clothing, house and land, business, the most important things in their life. God says, they are not worthy. They are not fit. And his sentence is, let's go back to Luke 14. Where the sentence is clearly enunciated. He says in verse 24. Please read anybody from the verse 24. Luke 14. Just want to make sure you're with me. You get the sentence? He says, none of those that I invited who made light of it and were too busy and who persecuted my servants, none of them is going to taste of my supper. Now, knowing the parable, can you tell me which people actually partook of the supper? Where did they come from? He said, go into the highways and the hedges and call the poor, the halt, the maimed, the blind. I mean, why did he call those people now? Those people don't have any house or land. They don't have any coal to go and try. They have nothing to live at street side. They have nothing to tie them down. They are the people who have nothing in this world, and they are the ones who finally come. Now, I'm afraid with the thought, am I reading something into the scripture that is not there? Brothers and sisters, let me cut myself a bit short. I'm not cutting short. Let me just make a shortcut and get to a certain point, because I want you to see what I'm talking about. Ellen White says the destiny of the church hangs upon this message. Jesus says, I wish you were hot. When we start looking around for a hot Christian, you have to go back 2,000 years. Maybe you could stretch a point and go back 100 and odd years to Ellen White and some of the pioneers. But when you talk about a hot church, a hot people, you have to go back 2,000 years. You cannot look at anybody today and say, I see a hot Christian there or there. You only see a few little feeble flickers of light now and then. But hot? No! What does it take to be a hot Christian? I'm telling you, according to the word of God, there's no possible way it can happen unless you divorce yourself from the things that bind you to this life. I say divorce, and I mean sometimes it must be literal divorcement. Because no man can serve two masters. You can't have something hauling you here and something hauling you here. Just in terms of the time that it takes, we don't have it. And Christ knew it, and that's why he was so uncompromising. The rich young man came to him and said, look here, Lord, I want to have eternal life. What can I do to have this? Jesus says, keep the commandments. Fine. His conscience troubled him like ours are troubling us. He wasn't satisfied. Lord, I've done all this, but I'm lacking something. I feel the lack. Isn't that true for all of us? We are feeling that lack, though we have kept the commandments. Though we worship on Sabbath and we pay our tithe, don't we feel that lack? Now he came to Christ. What do I still lack? Jesus says, okay. You want to be perfect? You really want that higher experience? And I suppose the eyes of Christ lit up with joy to find here a seeking heart. He says, I'm going to tell you what it's going to take. Sell everything and come and follow me. Did he mean it? He meant every word of it. He was not joking. He meant it, because that's what he told Peter and the other apostles, didn't they? They're fishermen. But they obeyed because they didn't have anything much to lose. Well, Matthew had a little more to lose, but Matthew obeyed as well. But this man, he just couldn't do it, and he turned back. But if he had followed Christ, he might have been the one who took Judas's place. Perhaps. Can you think of that? But he died with his earthly treasures. He died committed to earthly things because he couldn't make the necessary move. When the disciples saw it, they said, who then can be saved? Then they said something that I want you to think again. They said, Lord, we have left all and followed thee. What therefore shall we have? Now they understood that in leaving all, they had literally abandoned their earthly commitments. Peter literally left his wife at home. Because most of the time we don't realize that she had a wife until we find a little some reference to her. To wander about over Galilee and Judea with this itinerant preacher Jesus. He literally left her behind, and we are told that she didn't lack anything and he didn't lack anything. But they gave up everything literally and went to follow Christ around. And he said, look here, you see, you who have followed me, in the resurrection you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And there is no man who has left mother, father, houses, lands for my sake who shall not receive 100-fold more in this life and in the world to come, eternal life. Now God gives us the option. God gives us the option to make our living in this world. Fine. We have that to do. But he also shows us that his ideal is that the less entanglement, the less entanglement you have with this life, the better we can be as Christians. And so as he called us higher, mark this point with care. We might pray and pray and pray for revival. But Jesus is telling us over and over, buy of me. It is your move. It is we who are to make the next move. Now the message isn't over. And I want us to just continue down the last few verses. I just want to make a quick comment on the last line of verse 18. He says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. I say to you, brothers and sisters, I have been watching Howard as my ideal of what a Christian should be. Maybe I have been watching David Mole. Maybe I have been watching John Osborne or John Grosbull or Ron Spear. Because these men, after all, are big in the independent movement. And we might be watching these men and wish that someday our experience might be like theirs. Jesus says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. The eye salve is not the firm foundation. The eye salve is not Landmarks magazine. The eye salve is the Word of God. Come to the Word of God and see what Christianity is. Come here so to see Christianity. Don't look at any of these feeble human beings who have already been tainted with the leaven of this generation. Come to the Word of God, anoint our eyes with eye salve, and we will see what we are. Can you compare yourself to Christ and feel that you are somebody? Look at the Bible. And when my brethren are down here, I won't be satisfied to be there with my eyes on Christ and His Word. I must aim for the stars, whatever it takes to be perfect, Lord Jesus. That's what God wants of us. And so He says, anoint your eyes that you may see. For we have been blinded by Babylon. We have been blinded by this 20th century imposter that calls itself Christianity. It is not Christianity. It is a lukewarm, dead thing that is in danger of being spewed out of the mouth of Christ. And so He says, you know, verse 19, I could not understand until the last time I read it. Over and over. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. You know, I always ask this question. What do you mean, Lord? Are you saying you are going to chastise us because you love us? So how come I don't see any chastisement? How come we are so easy? Are you saying that you are not being chastised, therefore I don't love you? Is that what you are saying? But the last time I read it, when the Lord blessed me the other day that I was telling you about, I understood what He was saying at last. You know what He's saying? What is the chastisement? What is the rebuke? It is a message. You are saying, Lord, why are you talking to me so hard? Lord, why are you telling me that you are about to spit me out? Lord, why are you treating me so hard? Don't you are my friend? He said, look here, I love you. That's why I'm telling you this. I love you. That's why I'm telling you this. I'm giving you this message because I love you. I don't want to spit you out. I don't want you to be lost. So I'm telling you these things because I love you. Oh, my heart melted when I read that. Jesus is like He was talking to me personally. He's saying, David, I love you. I don't want to spit you out. That's why I brought this to your attention. I want you to change. I want you to see what I want you to be, and I want you to make the move that I don't have to reject you. So He says, when you understand that it is love why I have left this message in the Bible for 2,000 years for you, when you understand that, what are you to do? You have to repent. Repentance is a genuine sorrow for sin. What sin? The sin of putting worldly things first. The sin of looking at the wrong standard. The sin of neglecting Christ. He says, be sorry for that sin. And then do what? A godly sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. And that is repentance. It's not just a sorry for your sins. You must turn away from them. You must do something positive. You must abandon the things you have been doing. You must stop doing them. And you must start doing something else right now. Because Jesus says you are to be what? Be zealous. What is zeal? Zeal is fire. Zeal is energy. Zeal is determination. Zeal is forcefulness. Zeal is something that is unstoppable. Jesus said, look here, you have been zealous in following up Simoes and the Jamaica World Cup team. You have been zealous in what else? All the things that we do. Now I want you to put that zeal into doing something else, into stopping what you have been doing and starting to do something else. I don't want you to do it tomorrow. I don't want you to do it next week. I want you to do it now. Be zealous. Because I have taken the time to warn you. and you are in a dangerous position, you must do something about it. Be zealous. Manifest that energy, that forcefulness, that determination. Take hold of my promise and change your life now. Do what needs to be done. That is his challenge to us. You have been at home on a Sunday evening when millions of people are out there. Well, in Jamaica, hundreds of thousands who don't know the truth. And you're watching TV. Or you're writing up some books or doing something or working around the yard. Putting the dead first over the call of the Lord. You have been waiting on somebody else to move. You have your eyes on the wrong standard. We have committed ourselves to making a success in this life, but have not cared for the kingdom of God. Surely, the Lord has been merciful in sparing us this long in this wretched state. But he says, look now, be zealous and repent. Change! Jesus is speaking to us today and he wants us to change. Sister White, no wonder she says that the destiny of the church hangs upon this message. Because if we accept it, we can become hot Christians as God wants us to be. Because that is the thing. We have been too committed to trivial things. And finally, listen to what Jesus says. I'm going to stop at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Again, it's such a wonderful picture. Let me ask you something. Does he say, I am standing in the street knocking? Does he say, I am calling at the veranda gate? No. He says, I stand at the door. Now, when somebody comes into your yard and comes through your gate and comes up on your veranda and gets to the door and he knocks, whose move is it?
Your
move. When a man has gone that far to see me, he has done everything that is possible. If I refuse to open the door, the only thing he can do next is to break down the door to get to see me, right? Christ will never do that. He doesn't represent himself as standing in the street. He says, I stand at the door. I am doing everything possible to reach you. It is your move, my children. It is your move. I stand at the door and I'm knocking. Knocking for what? Knocking to come in and have the kind of experience with us that we have neglected to have with him. Standing there, why? Because he can't come any closer. Because he cannot come any closer without infringing upon our rights and our free will. So he has to stand there. But he's knocking. And we have not heard his voice. But he says, I stand here knocking. Now he says, if any man hear my voice. Have you heard his voice? Are you listening? Can you hear Christ calling you to something more intimate and wonderful? Yes, a life of sacrifice, a life of hardship, a life of fire. But he says, in this world you shall have tribulation. But what? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He says, as long as you live in this life, I don't promise you that it's going to be easy. If you walk with me, I guarantee you it's going to be hard. But every bit of hardship that I bring into your life, I will make it sweet for you by being there with you. Someone who looks like the Son of God will walk with you in the furnace.
Amen.
The angel of God will shut the lion's mouth when you are in the lion's den.
Yeah.
I will be with you, but I guarantee you, fire will be in your life every step of the way. If you want the fire, come, because look here, I am going to come into you and I will sup with you. Now, I understand that in the Middle East, the most intimate meal was the supper. That was the meal when the family gathered around and in an informal way, they would talk together in an informal way. Not like lunch and breakfast. The supper was the most intimate meal. That was the meal where the disciple John leaned on Jesus' bosom. Isn't that right? The Last Supper, he leaned on his bosom and they all sat around like friends. I'm coming in. Now he says, that's what you're going to have with me. If you open the door, I'm going to come in. We are going to be pals. We are going to be friends. But look here. I will not walk with you that way unless you buy of me by making the sacrifices that I require of you. You have to give up the things that have been binding you and tying you to trivial things. You have to learn to put your trust in God. And sometimes it will be that you have to give up. You will have to leave something that will make you a little more money. And so, you're going to find that things are a bit tighter and ends are harder to meet. So guess what? God is going to have to work on your behalf. Where before, your bank account would work on your behalf. Right? Now you're going to lose some friends. But guess what? The loss of those friends and the persecution of those friends is going to drive you closer to Christ. So you're going to have fellowship with the Lord sweeter than you ever experienced before. And that's what he wants. So he says, I will open the door. If you open the door, I will sup with you. And you're going to understand what it means that the Lord himself will manifest himself to you. Just the final word. We should read early writings, page 269 to about 270 something, when we have the time. Because that chapter is entitled The Shaking. Ellen White saw a group of people who were praying earnestly. Great drops of sweat stood out on their foreheads. As they prayed, she noticed that there were some other people who were not so concerned. She says they were careless and indifferent. Indifferent means what? You're taking the thing lightly. Isn't that right? She says she saw the angels of God leaving those who were careless and indifferent. Brothers and sisters, do we believe those words? And they went to the assistance of those who were crying with strong faith and agonizing cries. These were concerned about their condition. The others were careless. And she says she asked the meaning of the shaking that she had seen. Now this is a shaking. I didn't realize that before. The shaking is simply this, that some people are concerned and some are not. Do you get that? The unconcerned ones are shaken out because the angels of God leave them. Read the chapter. And she says, now she saw, she says, this shaking, the angel told her that this shaking would be caused by the Laodicean message. She saw that this message would cause those who receive it to exalt the standard. Yes, the standard of Christianity must be exalted. Not as we see it around us today. They exalted the standard and they poured forth the straight truth. And this would cause a shaking among God's people. Then she says that after a while she saw those who were shaken clothed with an armor from head to foot. And they marched like a band of soldiers. And she asked what had caused this great change, and she was told it is the latter rain. It is the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, the loud cry of the third angel. So we can see, brothers and sisters, we have been praying about the latter rain and the loud cry and the infilling of the Spirit. But the key to this is what? It begins with what? Recognizing your state, it begins with the Laodicean message. It begins with seeing and understanding this message. And finally, I just want to read one more verse for you, because I want to show you what happens when people really accept this message and really forsake and give up all that they have for the cause of God. I want to show you in a practical way how this Christianity manifests itself. I just want to show you that we have not even dreamed of seeing this yet. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. And we find here the example of some of those who did indeed forsake all for the Lord's cause. And this is what God wants to bring back, a red hot Christianity. Did I say chapter 4? Okay, let me read from verse 32. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one mind. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed were his own. But they had all things common. Look here, you have to give up everything before you can say that this is not mine anymore, it is ours. I mean it. I mean, sometimes we use the words, but you really feel offended if somebody come and interfere with your things and you need it to use. I think the disciples, as it is described here in the Bible, really reached a place where they gave up personal possessions. Whatever they had was ours. It says further, verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and bought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now somebody says to me, it's not time to do that again yet. I don't know. I'm telling you that when the church was hot, that was what it was like. I don't know if it is time to do it again or not. I'm telling you that the church will never be hot again without this kind of Christianity accompanying it, these kinds of deeds accompanying it, this kind of lifestyle. Is it that because we are not hot, we have not come to this place of doing these things, or is it because we have not done these things,
why we are not hot again. I don't know which is cause and which is effect, but I tell you they go hand in hand. As we are looking at the final work, we can continue to live as we are and to put off making the complete sacrifice because nobody else is making it, and I don't want to run ahead. But look here, as long as we continue to live in this state, we continue to be in a lukewarm state, and ultimately we are going to be spewed out of the mouth of Christ. I tell you something, John the Baptist was hot. Yes, he was a hot Christian. You could say that people like the Samaritan woman and the Syrophoenician woman, they were cold. Would you say that? The Syrophoenician woman, she wasn't even an Israelite, the one that had a demon-possessed daughter, but she cried after Jesus. The woman at the well who had had 5 husbands, she was dead cold, wasn't she? Zacchaeus, the thief, the tax collector, he was cold, wasn't he? And because they were cold, they were absolutely receptive for the first little sign of light and welcome, and Christ could help them. The hot ones like John the Baptist, well, he was already there. But who was it that Christ couldn't reach? The in-between ones, wasn't it? The scribes and Pharisees and the Jews who felt that they had it all and they were already God's people. He couldn't reach them. They were the ones who were eventually spit out of his mouth. May God help us that all of us might take the warning that he has given us today.
Would you walk with the Lord? This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. Please address all correspondence to David Clayton, care of Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies.